We're going to read the entirety of this psalm again, and what a providence from the Lord that in the schedule of our reading of Scripture, we're reading through the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 5 came up, and it actually is a quote from this particular passage as well. And while I'm reading this, by the way, the young children's class can be dismissed to go downstairs. Psalm chapter 2, but I don't know if you noticed this, but in Hebrews 5, it quotes a verse from Psalm 2, and I wasn't going to be referencing it today in a message necessarily, but the Lord allowed us to already read it in context before we even get into Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's the quote that we read in Hebrews 5. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning. O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Father, would You enable all of us here this morning to take refuge in Jesus Christ? Thank You for the fact that most of us here have already trusted in Christ and we have found Him to be our eternal refuge. But oh, how we need to take refuge in Him in very practical ways as we live out our lives. And specifically as we consider the rage that our nation is currently exhibiting towards You and Your purposes. And so we desire to take refuge as Your people. And we do that this morning now as we humbly listen to Your truth and as we, by faith, agree with what You say and by faith live accordingly. We take refuge in You, Lord Jesus, and we worship You. We give homage to You. We kiss You as the King this morning. It's in Your name. Amen. Last week we started a two-part series through Psalm 2. And in a nutshell, this psalm is really about God's response to the rage of who? The rage of the nations, right? Or the kings, or the judges, or the peoples of the nations. The kings rage against God, but God is not moved because He's installed His what? His King, King Jesus, the Anointed One. The whole psalm communicates this. The nations rage against God and His Son, Jesus Christ, but He is not threatened because He has installed His Son as King and His inheritance is sure. Therefore, the nations must take divine counsel and worship God's Son, Jesus, the Anointed One. Last week, I gave four examples of how specifically our nation is exhibiting and presently raging against God, exhibiting this rage and presently raging against God. And one of the examples I gave was a lack of concern for human life, for life that was given from God. And one example, of course, of that lack of valuing life is specifically in relationship to abortion. Let me give you another piece of evidence, just so that I'm doing this, not because I take delight in giving these, but because I think it's important for us to see exhibits of this rage so that as we go forward in our Christian life and we hear this on the news, we biblically identify it. It's not just someone having a certain position politically. If it goes against God's word, it is rage against God. And so we want to look at those things from a biblical standpoint. One of the presidential contenders, of course, for 2016 is Hillary Clinton. And recently she said this in relationship to access to abortion. I'm going to change it. I'm not going to say access to abortion. I'm going to say it like it really is. Access for mothers to murder image bearers in their womb as one of God's image bearers. That's what's going on. She was worried to explain how we need to make sure people have access to killing God's image bearers. This is what she said. Quote, laws have to be backed up with resources and political will. And deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. Brothers and sisters, Hillary Clinton says, you've got to stop believing that it's wrong to kill babies. Now, would you call that a rage against God? Now, she's just one example. It was just happened to be a quote this week. In other words, it's so morally important that women have the right to kill their babies in their wombs that Hillary Clinton says that religious beliefs have to be changed. As I mentioned last week, another example. By the way, it's so ironic, isn't it? Sadly ironic that as on a day like today, on a week that we talk about, our culture talks about honoring mothers, the rage is so evident that the culture is okay with a major part of motherhood being done away with. The part of motherhood being done away with. Having the right to kill babies. And yet we have Mother's Day. As I mentioned last week, another example of our nation's rage against God is the push for legalization of so-called same-sex marriage. And the reason I give this as an example is because it is the hot-button issue in our culture today. Romans 1 highlights this particular rage against God, homosexual activity, not because it's the only rage against God, not because it's unforgivable, not because it's causing us to take our eyes off of our own sin, but because it is a striking example of what all sin is. All sin, or in terms of Psalm 2, all rage against God is unnatural. All sin is unnatural because we live as creation from God. And to sin is to violate that reality that we are creatures of our Creator. It is to live in contradiction to who God is. Sin is cosmic mutiny against God. That's what every single sin is in our lives. That's why it's so strange for it to be in believers' lives. All sin is unnatural because we live because God made us. And the reason why in Romans 1, which is teaching us the unnaturalness of sin, the reason why homosexuality is highlighted is because homosexuality is a striking example of the unnaturalness of all sin, of all of our sin. Why is that the case? Because God's very design, image bearers were made male and female, and there is a complementary nature between them by design, by physical design, such that homosexuality is actually militating against God's design and creation. He designed us as image bearers to reflect Him, and all sin falls short of doing that. Therefore, all sin is a violation of God's design and creation and is infinitely unnatural. Now, with that in mind, we need to be very clear about what's going on in our nation right now. Last week I mentioned that there are no Christian nations. Why? Because nations don't become born again. People do, right? Also, we need to recognize that every single human being is born in this world as a rager against who? Against God. So all of us are either presently ragers or we are former ragers in an uproar against God. You see, Psalm 2 speaks of the nations being in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing. This is not talking about one particular nation. It's talking about how many of the nations? All of the nations, right? Because the leaders, by and large, the leaders and the peoples that make up the nations are unregenerate people that are raging against God by their very nature, like all of us were born in this world doing. So let me ask you this. How is it that it feels as if America has recently turned its back on God when theologically we know, and we know from this text, that all the nations have always been raging against God? Okay? I want to be clear on this. I'm not saying that America used to never be raging. All right? So how can that be? Well, by pointing out that America seems to have definitively turned its back against God, we cannot mean that before recent times America was somehow God's nation, or that America never used to rage against God. So in what sense is it true that America has definitively turned its back on God? Well, not that the nation wasn't already filled with unbelievers. Every time the nation's population grew, it was growing with people who rage against God. But that now America's rage is no longer subtle. It's no longer hiding in the shadows. Now it's out in the open. In the words of Romans 1, though we as a people know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, referring to eternal punishment, we not only do the same, but we also give what? Hearty approval to those who do them. You see, America's rage against God today is not qualitatively different. That is, it's not of a different nature than it's always been. It's quantitatively different. It's of a different amount of expression of that rage. In other words, everyone is born totally depraved, but not everyone develops that depravity the same way, right? You understand that? I mean, you could look at several different unbelievers and you could say, that person is really wicked. But biblically speaking, every unbeliever has a wicked heart, right? Like we used to have. It's just that some unbelievers don't have that depravity groomed and developed the same amount. It's there, it's there in form, but it hasn't grown to the same degree. And what we're seeing in American history right now is that we have developed to the point and we are starting to express our depravity in a way that we've never done before. And that's in the sense that I mean that we have turned our backs as a nation against God. Last week we saw in verses 1 through 3 the rage of the nations. And remember, look at verse 1. This is a pointless rage, and it's question. Why are the nations in an uproar? The point is this from the psalmist. Why do they even bother? It's not accomplishing anything. And there's this pointless rage described. It's an entrenched rage. They take their stand. It's a coordinated rage. They take their stand what? Together. It's a dual rage. They take their stand together against the Lord and His anointed, meaning the Father and the Son, His anointed one, the King. And then you say, well, what is this rage like? Well, look at verse 3. There's an illustration, a quote from the psalmist of what the nation's rage is like. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, in the view of the nations, the unregenerate people, in the view of the unregenerate, unsafe people, God's will is a restraint. It's not for human flourishing. It's in their minds, it's hindering flourishing. And so what do the nations want to do? They want to throw it off. And that's what we see happening, throwing it off here in America. Of course, we know that God's will is what we were made to run on God's will, which means that's what the way humans flourish. So what is the Lord's response to this uproar against Him and His anointed one? Well, we saw this last week in verses 4 through 6. The response is this. He responds with what kind of laughter? Scoffing laughter. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And this is a faint illustration that I'm going to give. And you'll see the reason why I say faint. But have you ever been playing a game? Maybe it's chess or checkers or other games that have the thing where you make a move, and as soon as you make that move, the other person can see you're in trouble. You ever been to play a game, and you make a move, and you're like, yes, I got him! And your opponent looks up, and they've got a smile on their face. And you're thinking, oh no, right? I'm in trouble. I thought I got him, right? Well, guess what? And I know it's not the same thing, right? But here's the point. With God, it's not about winning the game. It's not a game. All right? But when the nations rage, He laughs. You know why? Because He wants to show His people He has not moved. And He laughs because He knows that all the efforts of the raging nations only serve His purpose. Isn't that amazing? It's like the game. You go here and you think you got it, and oh, that just opened up 15 different moves that just obliterate you, right? He knows that every single move that the raging nations make actually move his whole plan forward, his plan of grace and of glory forward. So he responds, we see here with scoffing, laughing. He responds from heaven to the kings that rage on the earth. He responds with righteous anger, a righteous anger that corresponds to his holiness. It is a settled response of holiness towards sin and sinner. And he responds, what we especially saw here, with messianic purposes. Look at verse 6. "But as for me," you're raging, he says. "You're trying to throw off my restraints. But as for me, I have installed my king," which of course is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, as we move on here, do you remember where the New Testament places the bullseye of this rage? All right? Turn to Acts chapter 4. This is so important to grasp here. The bullseye of this rage, the place where the New Testament says this rage was preeminently exhibited, and from which all other rages are merely an echo. We see this in verse 24 of chapter 4. "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The nations were raging, but God was laughing, because at the cross," that's where the exhibit of the rage is, the central exhibit. At the cross, who got the victory? God got the victory in Christ. In fact, God is so glorious and so good and so sovereign that though he is not the source of the nation's rage, he rules over and in and through the rage to bring about his grace and his glory. And 3 days later, when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was declared that he was the king. He was installed. And this king offers citizenship into his spiritual kingdom now to all who would trust in him. And he's coming back one day. And he will rule on this earth from the throne of David. And he will be seen to be the Lord's king. And so we see in verses 1 through 6 the rage of the nations, the response of the Lord. And today we want to look at verses 7 through 12. Thirdly, in this passage, the rule of God through the submitted Son. The rule of God through the submitted Son. Look at verse 7. "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" These verses have to do with future divine rule over these very raging nations. We know that because look at verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, your possession." Look at verse 9. "You will break them with a rod of iron." The word "break" there, depending on how you understand the pointing of the Hebrew word, it can mean rule. You will rule them with a rod of iron. But I word the point this way: the rule of God through the submitted Son. Why do I do that? Well, look with me at verse 7. Who's speaking here? "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord." He, who's that? The Lord said to who? Me. All right? In this psalm, there's two divine personages, right? The nations are raging against the Lord and his anointed one. So when you get to verse 7, who's speaking? The anointed one, right? "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" I've said the rule of God through the submitted Son, because if you'll notice here, what the Son is saying here for us is, I want to tell you what the Lord's decreed about me and my mission. Right? You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. All the way through verse 9, everything that the Son says is what who said? What the Father said about Him. That's interesting, isn't it? Because this actually exhibits something that we saw again and again in the book of John, doesn't it? Jesus, the Word of God, the perfect self-expression who explains the Father, He only speaks whose words? The Father. This actually is a good illustration of that. And He's actually speaking the Father's words about His own mission. So the nations rage against God. God laughs. Why? Because He's installed His King. And as King validates, and as that King, He validates, as it were, the Father's confidence in the face of the nation's rage against Him. Brothers and sisters, why is it that the God the Father looks upon America right now as we exhibit our rage more and more and laughs because He installed His King? Well, it's because He knows the decree that He has for His Son. He knows the decree. And He has graciously revealed it to us so that we can know it too. Do you see how this ought to be a great encouragement to us as we face the rage of America right now? And by the way, John is very clear, Jesus is very clear in John, that when He leaves, the rage of the nations against Christ gets directed at who? His followers. How can we be encouraged in the middle of this? Well, by faith, we need to recognize that just as the Father was laughing at the futile attempts of the nations against His purpose on the cross in Christ, He laughs today. Why does He laugh? Because Jesus has been installed. He knows His own decree for Jesus, His Son. And He has graciously revealed this decree to us as well, so that we too might share in His confidence about what is going on even in this nation right now. By the way, as we work through these verses, I want to point something out here. Not only do we recognize that this is what He said is going to happen, but when did He say these things were going to happen? Is Psalm 2 before or after the cross? It's before, way before, right? Amazing. As New Testament believers, we are so used to looking back at what Jesus did, and certainly we ought to be greatly encouraged by doing that. But here, we're told not only that did Jesus do something, but we're told before He ever did it that He would do it. So we look back at what He did, and we realize that we were told before that He did it. What confidence this should build in our hearts. And when I work through these verses, as we work through these verses this morning, I'm going to say things like this: the Son was submitted to the Father's plan. But in a real sense of this terms of this psalm, you could say the Son would be. He was already, but He would submittedly carry it out because the cross had not yet happened at this point in redemption history as you look at Psalm 2. So what do we want to look first of all at? It's verse 7. The Son was submitted to the Father's decree. The Son was submitted to the Father's decree. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Today, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. What is this decree? Well, it is, He was submitted to the Father's decree, first of all, as the uniquely Davidic Son of God. The uniquely Davidic Son of God. Verse 7 shows us that Jesus recognized the Father had a decree or a plan for Him. I will tell you, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, He said to me. All right, He recognizes that. And He was submitted to it. And notice the phrase here, you are my Son. Part of the submission to the Father's plan was through the line of David. You are my Son. That sounds very similar to some things we saw in His ministry, doesn't it? At the baptism, He's baptized, and what do we hear out? What does the Father's voice say from heaven? You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the transfiguration, after the Father shows the disciples that they're way off base and giving Elijah and Moses the same kind of status as Jesus, He says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. But remember, this is a royal psalm, meaning it has to do with a Davidic king. Okay? When you have royal psalms, it has to do with Davidic kings, and they overflow their banks and point to the greater Son of David. In fact, this psalm, you really, everything in here is so riveted on Christ, it's even hard sometimes to see how this could even be applied in any way to David. And what we see here in this phrase is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He says, "You are my son." You can write this reference down or you can turn to it, but I'm going to read it right now. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. "When your days are complete," this is spoken to David by the Lord through the prophet, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a what to me? He will be a son to me." Now, it's a little bit nuanced. You can figure this out, all right? Every single Davidic king was considered a son of God in that way. Okay? In that limited, specific way. A son of God. Every single one. But only one of the descendants of David would be reigning for how long? Forever. And so that one, Jesus, would be considered as well a son of God, right? As the Davidic king. But he would be uniquely the Davidic king, right? He would be not only a son of God, but what? The Son of God. The unique, eternal Son of God. So the Son was submitted to the Father's decree as the uniquely Davidic Son of God. Secondly, this is one of the clearest places in all the Old Testament that talks about the relationship between the Father and the Son. We've got the angel of Yahweh, which is very clearly a divine personage, and we know from other things that it's got to be the Son of God. But here we're said, the Father and the Son of God, "You are my Son." Son was submitted to the Father's decree as the uniquely Davidic Son of God. Secondly, as the crucified and resurrected Son of God. Look at verse 7. Did you notice that this psalm talks, or at least alludes to, the cross and the resurrection? Maybe you didn't know that. It does. Look at verse 7. "Today, you are my Son. Today I have" what? "Today I have begotten you." What's going on here? How does "today I have begotten you," how does it have anything to do with the cross and the resurrection? Well, we need to turn to another place in the New Testament that quotes this psalm. Turn to Acts 13. And here's the question we need to ask as we read Acts 13. What does "this day I have begotten to you" refer to? What does it refer to? Look at Acts 13, verse 32. Paul is speaking in Antioch and he says something here. He quotes from Psalm 2. He quotes specifically from verse 7 and helps us see what this refers to. Verse 32, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he spoke in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.'" And he goes on, "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" So very clearly in that psalm, what does "today I have begotten you" refer to? The resurrection. It refers to the resurrection. It doesn't refer to the incarnation when the eternal Son of God became a man, thereby adding a human nature to his divine nature. It refers to his resurrection. In other words, the Son of God being begotten at his resurrection day refers to the fact that at his resurrection, proof was furnished that he was who? That he was, in fact, the Son of God. And what, you know, if you've thought about this before, if you've been listening to past studies we've done together and caught a hold of this, Romans 1 is very clear about this. Listen to what it says. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." He was shown to be. He didn't become the Son of God at the resurrection. He was eternally the Son of God. But at the resurrection, it was declared, proof was furnished that this man who looked simply like a man, just like you and me, he wasn't shining, okay? He was a human being in every way without sin, but he was in fact one person with two natures, God, the nature of God, and the nature of man, divine nature and human nature. And at the resurrection, he was declared to be what he really was. In fact, that's the great confession of the true church, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, which is Christ who brings about godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was what? Vindicated in the Spirit. The point being, vindicated by the Holy Spirit at the resurrection. The Spirit of God, as we saw in Romans 1, later in that Romans 1, was involved in the resurrection. Now, follow the reasoning. If this day I have begotten you refers to the resurrection, and that's part of the Father's decree, what else was part of the Father's decree? Okay, why did he die? Why was he in the grave? Because he died. Where did he die? He died on the cross. So when you get to verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." What is implied in that verse? The cross and the resurrection. The Father laughs at the rage of the nations because he knew and he knows his decree regarding his son. He knew that as his son was on that cross dying for the sins of the nation, he knew that he had sent that son to do that out of love for the sinners. He knew that on the cross the rage of the nations was being used to bring about the son's victory that he had planned over sin and death and hell. He knew that at the cross, Jesus was providing the ransom for those who rage against divine rule in their lives. He knew that after the cross, Jesus would not stay in the grave, but on the third day would rise again and be shown for who he truly was. Here's the point for our encouragement as we live in a nation that increasingly is raging against God. The Father is laughing because he's installed his king. He did so when Jesus died on the cross and then rose again from the dead. And no amount of increasing rage against God by America is going to change that fact. Jesus died obtaining the victory. And Jesus rose again displaying the victory. That was true 2,000 years ago, and it's true today, and it will be true forever. Now, how was the Son's submission rewarded? Well, in the New Testament, the resurrection is, it's very clear, the resurrection is the first step of the Father's reward of the Son. And eventually, he's ascended back to the Father's right hand. But here, there are implications that flow from the resurrection that are also part of the reward. And it's this: the Son's submission was rewarded with the nations. The Son's submission was rewarded with the nations. Look at verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." So the Son's submission was rewarded with the nations. Our Savior tells us that the Father said this: "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession." So the Son's submission to the Father's decree regarding the cross, which eventuated in the resurrection, was rewarded with what? With the nations as his possession. First of all, as his inheritance. Verse 8, as his inheritance. "Give me the nations, I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance." You really can't get any closer to the bullseye of everything in all of human history. Scripture is clear that we and everything else was made by God and for God. And to be more specific, Colossians 1 says that everything was made through Jesus and for who? And for Jesus. And yet, of course, God's image bearers rebelled against God and against our reason for existence. We rebelled against being made to live for Christ. And we did so in Adam when he, our representative, rebelled against God. But the Lord laughs at the rage because he knows that through his creation, though his creation, his image bearers have rebelled against him, he has decreed that his Son would bring them back to himself. And he decreed that his Son would come, and he did, didn't he? He decreed that his son would die, and he did. He decreed that his son would rise again, and he did. And just as surely as that part of the Lord's decree for his son has happened, so this future decree, part of the decree, will happen too. The nations will be his inheritance. They will all be his once more. The question is, how will this take place? How will the nations become the inheritance of Jesus, his possession once more? Well, the son's submission was rewarded with the nations as his inheritance, but now in verse 9, which he would rule. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. What we're going to do, first of all, is consider what is clearly here. But then later, we're going to look at the fact that the rest of Scripture tells us there's another way that the nations are going to become his inheritance, and he's going to rule them. Okay? Verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. Who's he going to break? The raging nations. Again, the word break can be translated rule. You shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, what is this referring to? Well, there is an allusion in Revelation 19, if you'll turn there. There's an allusion to this passage, a specific verse. And in that allusion, I think we get to see where this is talking about, what this is talking about. So turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and verse 11. And in my Bible, the heading that's put in there by the editors and the editors of this version and this particular copy is the coming of Christ. Not the editors of Scripture, but the editors of the way this copy of Scripture is presented. The coming of Christ. Look what it says in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So this is the second stage of Christ's second coming. This is after the tribulation. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will what? Rule them with a rod of iron. Does that sound like Psalm 2? Okay, so if we take, so you turn back to Psalm 2. If we take that as a clue for when this is going to be happening, or at least when it's going to start, when would we say it would be? At Christ's second coming. When he's coming in glory with his saints to rule on earth. But then, of course, he reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, and unbelievers are born to non-glorified believers. And those unbelievers rebel, and God, and Christ rules over the nations with a rod of iron. And it'll be such that no one's going to be externally able to rebel. Internally, there will be raging and rebellion still, those who are unbelievers. But externally they won't. He will be ruling over them, and then Christ will subject everything under his rule when there's that final rebellion, and he will hand everything over to the Father, and God will be all in all. So Jesus will rule over his inheritance and possession in this way one day. But let me ask you, is there any way that Jesus is ruling over nations as his inheritance today? Oh yes, and it's a gracious way, isn't it? It's gracious. Do you know how Christ is bringing the nations under his rule right now? Yes, one day he will return in judgment. But between his first coming and his second coming, this is a day of grace, isn't it? This is a day of grace. Once we were people who rebelled against God, but in his grace we were redeemed. And once we've been redeemed and enabled to live for him, who we were made for, he employs us in the ministry of reconciliation. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 says. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's talking about spiritual warfare. How do Christians carry out spiritual warfare? They don't do jihad. Not ISIS. No, no, no. We do warfare by proclaiming Christ and persuading people through simple, gracious, loving, kind words that Christ is Lord of all. And we take captive every thought to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is one of those Old Testament passages that has hints, and we're going to see this, hints of God's grace in all this. But it doesn't fully reveal it. The reality is, yes, He will rule the nations like this in the future, but even now He's ruling nations in this sense. There is an elect people that are being called out from all the nations. And guess what? When they trust in Christ, who rules in their heart? Christ the King, the Anointed One, rules in their heart. He rules in our hearts. And we are whose possession? We are Christ's possession. What a wonderful reality. Maybe at this point we're starting to wonder if it's legitimate to see God's grace so clearly in this passage. Isn't this the same passage that tells us God is laughing at those who rage against Him because His purposes are unstoppable? And most of the time when someone's laughing at someone that's a threat, it's not because they're going to be nice to them. Right? That little faint illustration when someone laughs when you make a big move and they laugh, it's not because they're going to, "Oh, I'm so glad I'm going to lose." You know? No, it's because they're about to trounce you. Right? So how can we say there's grace here? What's going on here? Well, in the case of our great God, He does intend to be gracious. Jesus came the first time not to judge, but to what? It's to save. And Paul is very clear. Behold, now is the day of salvation, meaning we are in a time period when God has graciously opened up the way for all who would trust in Christ and submit to His King to be redeemed for all eternity, and know the blessings of God's grace. And we know we are on the right track, especially in this line of thinking, because of how the psalm ends. Again, the psalm in Psalm 2 in the Old Testament, it's not in full color. It's like black and white TV versus color TV. It's there, it's just not vividly there like it is in the New Testament. We know we're on the right track, though, because we've seen this, the rage of the nations, the response of the Lord, the rule of God through the submitted Son, and finally, the counsel of grace to the nations. The counsel of grace. Look at verse 10. After he says this is going to happen, he says this in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And in that statement, don't you hear an invitation? You're raging, I'm laughing, you're going to be ruled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus. Do you hear an invitation? An invitation to submit to Christ. An invitation to submit to God instead of rage against him. So this counsel of grace. Notice this transition. It's very helpful to notice the implication of this. Now, verse 10, now therefore, on the basis of everything that else has been said, now therefore, O kings. Let me just say what that means and apply it to today as well. This is what the Lord is saying. On the basis of the fact that I've installed my king and am therefore unmoved by your rage because he has obtained the victory and I have exalted him through the resurrection. And he's going to have you as a possession. Now therefore, show discernment. Now therefore, Barack Obama, President of the United States, show discernment. Right? Now therefore, next President of the United States, show discernment. Now therefore, take warnings, Judge of the Earth. I've installed my king. Supreme Court, take a warning. You're raging against me, the Lord says, but I have installed my king. Now, therefore, take warning, peoples of the raging nations. Show discernment. I have installed my king. Now, therefore, all unbelievers, take warning. Cease from your raging. I have installed my king. Mr. President, Supreme Court, peoples of the nations, cease and desist your raging. My king has been installed. And he will have the victory. What we have here in verse 10 is a call to listen to counsel. Look at verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." A call to listen to counsel. You don't call people to listen to gracious counsel unless you intend to be gracious to them. Right? Show discernment, take warning. This is grace. Why would should such raging nations be given any chance? Why should any of us be given any chance to hear the counsels of God's grace? Because God is gracious, not because of who we are. The reality is that far and few between will listen to God's counsel. But here we are this morning, and guess what? We've listened. We've taken refuge in Christ if you've trusted in Him. What an evidence of God's grace. We've been graced beyond all measure. How can we complain about anything in our lives, really, honestly? Think about that. How can we complain about anything? Let me make this call to listen to counsel personal this morning. If you're a human being, you were born a sinner, and you're a human being, okay? I think we got human beings here, right? Don't tell me if you're not. I don't care how good you think you are, or how good we think we are, or how you can always find someone else that's worse than you. You were born in this world a rebel against God. You may or may not have developed that rebellion in major external ways, but you're a rebel by nature, and we all were. There's two kinds of rebels here this morning, former rebels and present rebels. Saved rebels and unsaved rebels. Saved rebels that are no longer rebels, but saved rebels. But I want to point out as well, the only hope is to submit to Christ as King, the one He's installed. Will you listen to this counsel? And I also want to especially talk to anyone here this morning who is really entrenched in rage. You have heard the gospel again and again and again. And yet you have found reasons to love your sin and head toward destruction instead of submit to Christ who loves you. I would plead with you, if you're in that situation, to trust in Christ. Counsel given is next given here. This is a remarkable combination in counsel. Worship with what? Worship, verse 11, the Lord with reverence. Worship the Lord with reverence. The idea is worship or serve with fear. Rather than rebel against Him, gladly serve Him with an appropriate awe of who He is. The beginning of the wisdom is the fear of God. If you recognize yourself as part of the raging nations against God, then I beg you, wake up, right? Realize who you're raging against. And maybe this morning, as you've heard this, you just feel like God is searching you. You know God is there, and that's true. The Word of God searches, it pierces, it divides, it exposes, it judges thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature, Hebrews says this, there's no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the one with whom we have to do. See, the counsel is stop giving worth to everyone and anything other than God. Rather, worship Him. Stop worshiping others and yourself. Worship Him. Secondly, rejoice with trembling. Rejoice, verse 11, all right, with trembling. Rejoice, but do so in such a way that shows you know who you're rejoicing in. Right? Rejoice with trembling. I love a line, I've shared this many times in one of the Chronicles of Narnia's books. And the question is posed to Aslan, about Aslan. Is he safe? And the answer is, of course not. He's a lion. But he's good. Is God safe? Is He tame? Should He be taken lightly? No, of course not. He's God, but He's really good and gracious to all who find refuge in Him. Rejoice. Stop expressing empty satisfaction in everything and anything else other than God, and rejoice in God. And here's the last piece of counsel, and it's at the very center of what would be the opposite of raging against God and His anointed one. Submit to the Son. Submit to the Son. Look at verse 12. Do homage to the Son. King James says, kiss the Son. And that the idea is doing homage to the Son. That He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Do homage or kiss the Son. The imagery here is a subject. You know the imagery, right? a subject comes before their king in ancient times, and what would they do to show homage? They would kiss the hand or the feet of the king. And the point is, submit, show submission. Why? Because he's judged. Look at verse 12. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry. Does your view of Jesus allow you to recognize that he gets angry over sin? If it doesn't, you don't have a biblical view of Jesus. Next, because the judge could come at any time. Look what it says. For his wrath may soon be kindled. This is the day of grace, but could God's wrath be kindled soon? When could Christ return? Now. And as soon as Christ returns, the day of the Lord starts. 7 years of tribulation. Then Christ is coming back in the second half of the second coming and setting up his kingdom. And there is judgment. Submit to the Son because the judge could come at any time. And finally, because the person who takes refuge in him is what? Look at verse 11. Let's say it with me. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Submit to Jesus because those who do are blessed. Those who do are blessed. By the way, it's interesting. Right after Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not sit in the counsel of the wicked and all these different things. Right? Well, guess what? The blessed person submits to Christ. He meditates on God's word. He submits to Christ and does not have the end that the unbelievers have. So starting in verse 10, we saw the counsel of grace that was given. And the counsel starts like this. Now therefore, and counsel is given to the kings and the judges and the peoples here in America, right? And all nations that rage against God and His Son. But if we take that counsel and we turn it towards believers, what would it sound like? What would it sound like? Think about this. Now therefore, O believers, instead of being hopeless, instead of being anxious, instead of feeling like it's all over in America and there's no hope in the world, now therefore, since I've installed my king and he will have his possession, worship him. Worship him by humbly living for him in the middle of a nation that's increasingly expressing its rage against me and him. As we press forward on what should we be focused on? Should we be focused on keeping America as a tame nation that rages against God? Sounds funny, right? But that's what the Bible's clear. America used to be a tame nation that raged against God. Now we're becoming an untamed nation that's raging against God. So should we focus all our energy? Oh, I just got to get it back like it used to be. Got to get back all the facade of actually loving God when people said they were born again, but they weren't. Is that what we want? No, we don't want any of the rage. We want Christ to be exalted. In fact, what we ought to do is we ought to be thankful that we have an opportunity to live in a culture that's unmasked. And that we can really see the power of the gospel change people's lives what seems to be a hopeless situation. As we press on, we should be focused on the mission that we have been given. Spreading the gospel, spreading the counsel of grace from God, right? Because how is Christ taking possession of the nations right now? Every time someone trusts in Christ. So here's the message from Psalm 2 that we could take to the world. Cease and desist from raging. God has installed as king. He's King Jesus. He died for you. He rose again. And he's going to take possession of the nations. It's going to happen one of two ways. The way you want it to happen is by you taking refuge in him. He loves you. Would you trust in him? And we need to remember this as well. There's coming a day when after Jesus has returned, you will actually reign with him. Another passage that quotes this or alludes to this is Revelation 2, verse 26. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. Who's that talking about? Believers, right? To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with an iron rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. Which means what? Guess who gets to share in the rule of Christ? Believers. That's remarkable. One day, believers, we will reign with Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all the rage that we had so much seen in the world and in this nation that was eventually directed at us all of that will be suppressed. And we will see that all along, Christ's decree, God's decree for Christ was not in danger. Let the nations rage. Our God laughs because He's installed His King. And His decree about His King, Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all of that will not be thwarted. He will have the raging nations as His possession. Therefore, let us worship the Lord with reverence. Let us rejoice with trembling. Let all peoples everywhere do homage to the Son and take refuge in Him, for He is coming again. What an encouragement from God's Word to rejoice in Christ as our King, no matter what our nation's doing, and to spread that wonderful message of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would draw all of us to Yourself, that we would find refuge in You. Lord, there are some here this morning that need to take refuge for the first time. Would You graciously show them the truth of the gospel? Would You take entrenched sinners and make them soft-hearted believers? And I pray for every one of us as believers that we would personally take refuge in our Savior today in very specific ways. This week, when our hearts are full of anxiety because of what we hear, that we would turn to You, Lord Jesus, and submit to You as the installed King. We pray this in Christ's precious name, Your precious name. Amen.